between a couple of other minor prophets far back in the Old Testament. And if you look at the text that's listed in the bulletin there, then some of you might be squirming a little bit when you see that we're going to cover the entire book of Habakkuk this morning. So I promise I'll let you come up for air before the evening service. We're actually not going to go verse by verse expositing everything through this whole book, but what I'd like to do this morning is hit some highlights to give us kind of the bigger picture of what is happening in this little prophetic book, to skim through some of the things that we find here to help us to see what Habakkuk's experience really was and what we can learn from his interactions with his sovereign Lord in a time of very deep struggle and questioning in his life. So as a starting point, let's read some excerpts from all three chapters as our text this morning. So we'll start with Habakkuk chapter 1. If you can find that in your Bible, I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. Habakkuk chapter 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk's complaint, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. And then the Lord answers back to Habakkuk after his lament, his first one, and says, look among the nations and see, this is verse 5, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. And then let's skip over to chapter 2 and the first couple of verses there. And this is back to Habakkuk speaking. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And then let's go to chapter 3 and we'll go to the very end of the book there, starting with verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God bless the reading of his word this morning. Thanks be to God for it. Well, back in ancient times when I was growing up, my best friend when I was about 10 or 11 years old lived right across the road from a large irrigation canal, almost like a slow-moving kind of a river with dikes, sort of a small version of what runs through the Skagit Valley and the Skagit River with dikes on the sides. So there was a, right across from his house, there was a really large old oak tree. And it happened to just be conveniently located right over the water, and someone prior to us had taken the liberty of making a nice, strong rope swing over that water. So that was a great place for us to hang out on a blistering hot summer day. And on one of those days that I'll never forget, my friend Tim and I were swinging over there, dropping in and climbing out of the water repeatedly for so long that this steep, muddy bank got slicker and slicker, and before we noticed it, we went a little too far. And so my friend swung out, dropped in, swam to the shore, and then started to try to climb up the shore, or climb up the bank, but to no avail. So he scrambled and clawed at the mud and the slime on the side, climbed a little bit, slid down back into the water, went under the water, and this happened several times, till you know what happens next. He begins to panic. So, and I did too. So there's no way for me to reach him safely from where I am, kind of high up on the bank. So I yelled at him, he's yelling for help, and I yelled, I'll try to find help. So I ran down to the road, up and down the road, there's no one around. And finally, thank the Lord, I was able to locate on another tree a broken branch that I could run back and get down to him with enough grip for him to be able to climb back up the bank. So it was a scary time, which again, I'll never forget. And it's amazing how quickly things can change, isn't it? So here we are, you know, one minute we're just enjoying another carefree day of boyhood. The next minute, my friend is gasping for breath and for life and thinking he's gonna drown in the water, yelling for me. And when I'm out of sight, he's panicking even more, thinking, what's taking so long? Where has he gone? How long? How long? So that is much like, friends, what my friend and I experienced that hard day years ago. It's much like what's true in a larger scale for all of us as believers, I think, when we experience drastic changes in our lives. In the providence of God, that we find ourselves sometimes one day receiving blessing upon blessing and basking in God's grace, and then suddenly we're thrust into unpleasant, unwanted, scary, ominous experiences, unwanted trials and afflictions. And in some cases, those experiences may last a long time. The water may be very deep and the bank very high, so that it begins to stretch and test really everything that we know and believe and trust. But one of the things that we find in studying the Word of God is that our Lord often chooses in His providence to bring us into deep waters of suffering, affliction, and puzzling circumstances as His children, to accomplish something greater. As James says, to consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. And he doesn't mean by that that the trials are somehow joyful in themselves, but he goes on to say, because of what those trials can produce in you. And that is God's goal always with us. He uses trials to accomplish His greater, glorious purposes, often beyond our understanding, and to drive us to find our true pleasure, not in ourselves or in other people or in a particular situation in our lives, but in Christ alone. As someone has wisely observed, God, in fact, often sovereignly brings trials into our lives with a kind of paradoxical purpose. He intends them to both strengthen us and weaken us at the same time. He intends to strengthen us in Christ, in our dependence on Him and our love for Him, and yet at the same time, simultaneously weaken us in ourselves, in our love of and dependence on our own abilities, our own plans and solutions. Just as the Apostle Paul recorded that he learned through his own times of trials that Christ's power is perfected in my weakness. And when I am strong, Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And fortunately, God has graciously given us a lot of counsel in his word by both precept and example about how to faithfully respond and even grow through trials that he may choose to bring us, how to think, how to act, and how to pray. And one of the faithful examples that we can learn from is the main character of the book that we're in today, the prophet Habakkuk. When he faced really the biggest crisis of his life and he was pleading with the Lord in prayer, God ended up responding very, very differently than what Habakkuk would have expected. And yet, right in the midst of many of those confusing and staggering, really, turns of events, Habakkuk's mind and heart, because they were trained by biblical truth, responded faithfully. He learned how to focus and try to learn from his trials, what to focus on, how to grow. And specifically, I want us to focus this morning on how we can learn from his example in how he prayed faithfully and effectively and appropriately, so that we can do the same type of thing. And we approach the Lord in our own times of questioning and difficulty and trial, when we may not understand or like what God is doing in our lives at the moment. So first, to bring us up to speed a little bit, because we're diving into this book a little cold this morning, let's remind ourselves of some of the context that we're in here. The historical setting that we see in this book is during the time of the divided monarchy in Israel. So Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah at this point is the southern kingdom, and Habakkuk is from the south. So we can't call him a Yankee, he's a southern boy. And so he is from the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know from the references that we see here in chapter 1 to the Chaldeans, who are otherwise known as the Babylonians, as kind of the upcoming world power, we know from that Habakkuk probably ministered during the reign of King Jehoiakim. So his reign was roughly 609 to 598 BC. And so Habakkuk was probably a contemporary, younger, but a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. They ministered in roughly the same time. And this is one of those periods among many when the nation and its leaders were sort of plunging themselves into a black hole of sin and evil and rebellion. And as you know, much of the history of Israel in the Old Testament is like that. It's one of repeated rebellion and unfaithfulness and sin of God's people on the one hand, and yet remarkably the persistent love and faithfulness and grace of a covenant-keeping God on the other hand. And God often raised up prophets like this to instruct his people, usually with both warnings of impending judgment if the people did not repent, but also assurance for those who did repent of God's willingness to forgive and restore. Habakkuk's prophecy is a little bit unusual, though, because it isn't delivered, at least to begin with, directly to God's people. But it is first God's word given to the prophet himself in answer to his own questions and complaints, his inner turmoil and his own pain. So the focus of this book really is on the prophet's personal dialogue with God himself, back and forth. And we kind of get the privilege of peering into Habakkuk's ongoing prayers, often in the form of complaints and questions here, and then God's response to his prayers. If you read through the whole book, which I'd encourage you to do to get really the full picture of this, you'll find that a couple of things repeatedly stand out about the prophet himself. One, Habakkuk is a man who is deeply burdened by the sin and rebellion of God's covenant people. And two, he's a man who has a deep passion for the glory of God, for seeing God's name upheld, his glory and his honor. And it's because really of those two convictions, in light of the situation that he faces, that we find Habakkuk in this book so deeply troubled, wrestling so much with some huge questions. So the spiritual condition in Judah at the time is horrendously bad. There's rampant, flagrant, arrogant sin. People's hearts are far from God, And at the beginning of this oracle, we find Habakkuk reflecting on how appalling that situation is. And he openly questions God about why God isn't doing something more about it right now. It just seems to be going on and on. And notice how real and straightforward Habakkuk's prayers are. You look again in verses 1 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? There's destruction, there's violence, people are perverting the law is paralyzed, he goes on. So many things. Why are you letting this happen, Lord? I don't understand. See, in Habakkuk's mind at this point, God is simply not acting the way that God should act, right? He's not acting quickly enough to right the wrongs that Habakkuk sees are just so prevalent. They're all around him. God's ways then are just not making sense at this point for Habakkuk. And it's especially shaking him up because God doesn't seem to be acting in accordance with his character, what Habakkuk knows is true about God. Habakkuk prays in effect, Lord, why are you so indifferent to all of this wickedness? I mean, I'm completely surrounded by people who claim to be believers, but they live their lives in complete and unashamed opposition to your law. They're doing everything in the book wrong, and yet they seem to be flourishing while some of the rest of us trying to be faithful are languishing here. I don't get it. There's no consequences for sin. The wicked are prospering, and those of us trying to be faithful are not. I'm praying like crazy, Lord, but you just don't seem to be listening. See how raw his honesty is here? Openness, pleading with the Lord, questioning things. Verse 2 again, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? So right away we're thrust into kind of the anguish of Habakkuk's situation, aren't we? All of his raw emotion, you can kind of immediately sense the depth of that. He feels like he's drowning in the river, the canal, crying out to the only one who can help him and put things right. But God, the rescuer, just seems to be out of earshot. He's been gone too long. He's way too slow to act. Have you ever found yourself praying like that? Crying out like Habakkuk or with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, how long? Sometimes our trials and God's ways just don't seem to make sense in our finite minds. What we know in our minds about God and his promises and what we're currently experiencing in our lives just sure don't seem to match up. And trying to reconcile those things was, for the prophet at this point, a really colossal struggle. The next thing we find in chapter 1 is that God does respond to Habakkuk's pleas, but the response ends up being even more perplexing and troubling to this already struggling man. The answer the Lord sends begins in verse 5, where he assures Habakkuk that all will be put right, that the runaway sins of Judah will in fact be dealt with by God's righteous judgment. However, it will not be anything like the ways that Habakkuk would expect. Start reading at verse 5 again. Look among the nations, the Lord says, and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through... Wait a minute, Habakkuk's saying. The Chaldeans... Wait a minute, Lord. No. This is not the script that we're looking for here. And God goes on and on and on, doesn't he, in this chapter to describe the worsening effects of this horrendous nation, this cruel, evil nation, and what they will bring in judgment upon God's people in Judah. This is even more puzzling to Habakkuk. He doesn't understand why this would be God's way. God is saying, my judgment is coming, it's coming swiftly, It's coming in a way that you wouldn't believe, so be patient. I'm not overlooking this situation, but here's how it's going to happen. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, otherwise known as, again, the Babylonians, to invade Judah and overtake them. And we know from history that that's exactly what happened, as that horrendous, powerful foreign army swept into the southern kingdom of Judah, taking massive numbers of Jews into captivity and exile, first in 59 BC, and they hauled away a lot of people then, and the Babylonian king put a sort of vassal king in charge of Judah. He eventually rebelled, you know, from reading the books of Kings in the Old Testament, and so the king of Babylon came and murdered all of this king's sons in front of him, and then they gouged his eyes out and hauled him off to Babylon with the exile. Whoever says the Bible is boring, I don't know. So that was the first wave, and eventually the Babylonians then, within about 10 years, completely sacked Jerusalem, the very center, of course, of the worship of Yahweh, the one true God. And that was in 586 BC. Now, the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans at this time, were emerging really as a new kind of completely uncontested world superpower. Everyone feared them, as verse 7 tells us, but they didn't fear anyone else. They were ruthless and vicious warriors. And when they invaded, they typically captured and hauled off kind of the rich and the powerful, the leaders of a nation, so that immediately, if just the poor people are left, immediately the whole economy of that nation is crippled permanently and completely. Chaldean invasions were known to be swift and aggressive and dominating, and you see God giving a little glimpse of that in how he's describing that them to Habakkuk. Their invasions really were somewhat similar to the Nazi blitzkriegs or the lightning wars that we're familiar with from World War II. And then the following verses, God continues to unfold more descriptors of their terrorizing invasions. So when Habakkuk hears this, that God's chosen instrument for judgment is the fearsome and horrendously wicked Babylonians, he is utterly shocked. The poor guy's even more upset now, more confused by this news. He's thinking, if there was ever a case where the cure is worse than the disease, this has got to be it. And so in the ongoing dialogue he has with God, Habakkuk continues to wrestle with the Lord, pouring out his questions and complaints in prayer, beginning at verse 12. And notice how he's trying there to reconcile things in his mind, and he's very straightforward in expressing that to the Lord. And the prophet prays, in effect, Lord, I know you're eternal, you're sovereign, and you can choose, therefore, to use any kinds of events to accomplish your purposes. You can determine to make any people your instruments of discipline, but you're also holy and the embodiment of righteousness. I know how much the sins of our nation need to be punished, but why in the world would you choose the Babylonians, a far more evil group of people, to swallow up Judah? Won't that just add to the injustices? Won't that cause greater wickedness to prevail? Won't that give glory to these people whose own might is their God, he says, rather than to your great name? Won't it work against all your plans for change and reformation and good to come out of all of this? I don't get it. But then right in the middle of all these unresolved questions, at the beginning of chapter 2, we see a beautiful picture of a godly man here who is determined to wait on the Lord despite what he sees, despite all of his doubts and confusion. He says in verse 1, I will take my stand now at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And what follows in chapter 2 is the Lord's response in a vision, a prophecy directed to Habakkuk, which could ultimately be communicated to the people as well. And God's answers there, similar really to what we see him, how we see him respond to Job in his own bitter trials, God's answers do not resolve all of Habakkuk's questions, but they are instead, in one sense, a resounding reminder that it is the wise and sovereign God's job to run the universe, and it is our job to trust him. So Habakkuk really is put in his place as Job was. The message that the Lord gives him in chapter 2, and particularly in verse 4, really, though, begins to mark a turning point for Habakkuk's troubled soul. It is a point, really, of both comfort and conviction for him. Verse 4 says, in contrast to the arrogance and the self-trust of the Babylonians, whose soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, the righteous shall live by his faith. And it's that simple statement, friends, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? That is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of everything we believe and live for. It's the heart of all that we know that God has done graciously for us in Christ. It is, in fact, as R.C. Sproul has called it, the single most important, significant doctrinal truth in all of Holy Scripture. It's the basis for Paul's unfolding of the good news in Romans, a truth that changed the minds and hearts of reformers like Calvin and Luther, and through them transformed the church around the world. That a holy and just God, Habakkuk is reminded here, must not and will not leave sin unpunished, but in his wrath will also show mercy to those who repent and submit to him, those who cling to him in total trust. Both the people of Judah who persist in rejecting the Lord and the wicked agents of God's discipline, the Babylonians who are going to invade, they'll all one day receive what is due to them, God is saying. Don't worry about that. But God will also, he says, be faithful in his grace to preserve a righteous remnant from Judah who, like Habakkuk himself, persevere in faith and dependence on the Lord alone. Keep in mind that this is a major turning point for Habakkuk, but his ordeal is far from over. But the way that he prays and the way that he relates to the Lord throughout his trial by fire gives us a wonderful example of how we too can pray when we find ourselves in the midst of perplexing, painful, and dark days ourselves. And I'd like to highlight for us today, five quick elements of prayer that we see Habakkuk model for us, which we can learn from, and we need to learn to practice during our own hard providences as well that come from the Lord. So number one, like Habakkuk, we should learn to pray with persistence and perseverance. So the first order of business, friends, is we basically need to just keep praying during trials. One of the tendencies and temptations we often have when our faith is severely tested and we're troubled by God's ways, or he seems to be far away, he seems to be silent, he seems to be distant, is that our prayers and our affection for God tend to grow cold and distant ourselves. We can easily start becoming more focused on ourselves, feeling sorry for ourselves, focused on our own circumstances instead of on the Lord. And we have to learn to fight that. So the first step is to just keep praying, to persevere at it, and to be persistent in seeking the Lord like Habakkuk was. As Burke Parsons has written, when trials and temptations come, we must decide whether we will depend on ourselves and our own efforts or on God. Will we exploit the trial? Will we make light of it or try to run from it? Or will we run to our Lord as our closest companion and get on our knees in prayer and trust him through the trial? It can be very good and helpful, of course, for us to bring our questions and doubts and our troubles to other wise, mature Christians to get some godly counsel. But even that should never become a substitute for seeking the Lord directly ourselves and allowing our trials to move us to a deeper dependence on him personally. When Habakkuk's prayer seemed to be going nowhere and he didn't like what God was doing, he didn't give up on prayer. He didn't run from God. And that's what we see in his determination to start standing on the watchtower, waiting on the Lord in chapter 2. The watchman was a well-known example in those days of diligence and patience and expectation. His job was to stand alert, scanning the vast desert horizon from a tower for anyone coming up, a runner, especially bringing some kind of news, good or bad, from a long distance away. And you could see his feet being stirring up the dust being stirred up by his feet as he would run, and the watchman on the tower could see that in advance. And that's where, of course, we get the image in Scripture, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. So like the watchman and like Habakkuk, we have to learn to stay alert and diligently wait on the Lord to act and answer and fulfill his promises. Number two, we should learn to pray with honesty. We've seen here how very open and honest and direct Habakkuk is in his prayers, haven't we? He questions God directly about unanswered prayer, about things he doesn't understand or agree with. And yet he also does that reverently. He doesn't lash out or rail against God, which is an important lesson for us too. Isn't it interesting how many times God purposely includes those kinds of prayers in Scripture for us to learn from? There's a whole series of psalms, as you know, called the lament or complaint psalms, where believers are laying their souls bare before God, really honestly bringing him their hard questions and their struggles. One example is in Psalm 44, where the psalmist asks similar questions to what Habakkuk does. He starts out his prayer with, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" So God is clearly not afraid of our questions or doubts, is he? As a loving father, he wants us, in fact, to bring those things to him rather than elsewhere, so that he can move us to a point of trust and peace and security, even when we don't have it all figured out. But while honest prayer is important, we have to also make sure that we add to that number three, which is that we must pray with truth in mind. To pray with truth in mind. One of the common pitfalls for us as believers is when we're crying out to the Lord in the midst of some kind of affliction, and our prayers are so chock full of emotion that we easily then begin to allow our feelings to dominate our thinking and our prayers. So we need to learn from the helpful model we see here in Habakkuk and we see frequently in the Psalms to not only honestly express our emotion, but to also honestly express or declare truth while we pray. It keeps us on the right track. Like we see so often in the Psalms of Lament, we want to make sure that truth gets the final word. As author Tessa Thompson reminds us of the necessity of knowing and using biblical truth in our prayers, having our minds anchored in Scripture and saturated with it so that we know how to think and pray during those times when they come on us, sometimes very unexpectedly. She writes, "When a mind steeped in Scripture increasingly helps shape our fervent prayers, then communion with God becomes a safe place of praise, confidence, and comfort, rather than a stumbling block of unbiblical expectations and rashly spoken words." That's good counsel. So you notice throughout this book, Habakkuk continually guides his own praying that way, with truth that he knows from God's word. He recalls God's character, things he knows about him, things God has done in the past. He talks about his justice, his just wrath against sin, his holiness, his glory, the reputation of his name, his willingness to, as verse 2 of chapter 3 says, in wrath remember mercy. And maybe one of the most important truths Habakkuk reminds himself of as he prays is that despite what you see at the moment, God truly does govern the universe, and his good designs will prevail. As God assures Habakkuk that the sins of both Judah and the Babylonians will not go unchecked, and a righteous remnant of believers will be preserved, then we're powerfully reminded that all of history, from beginning to end, is God's history. When God in his providence allows something to happen, or that we don't like, or the methods that he chooses we don't like, to work out his purposes, those will sometimes still be utterly mystifying to us over time, maybe throughout our lives. But with Habakkuk, we can be assured that God sees the big picture and that he is constantly moving history, including all of our individual lives and all of church history, the influence, experience of the church at large, toward his triumphant and glorious ends. In verse 14 of chapter 2, God reminds Habakkuk that ultimately all of the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's going to happen. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will thwart God's purposes and his promises. And we, friends, have to keep praying and thinking and responding to life with that truth firmly in our minds. And because of that, we can and should, number four, pray with humility and trust. Again, that's a pivotal lesson from the book of Habakkuk for us. The righteous shall live by faith. So whatever type of trial we may be experiencing, we are responsible, friends, for responding in faith and faithfully. And that means, for example, that in humility, we should be quick to examine our own hearts and our own attitudes, and quick to confess and repent where necessary in the midst of trials. We should also be asking the Lord humbly to teach us whatever he intends for us during that time, however difficult it is. And when we don't understand his sovereign plans and our fervent pleadings aren't answered the way that we want, then we're still called to humbly trust him, aren't we? To submit to him and to stand in awe of him, no matter what. So, brothers and sisters, is that how you are responding to your own trials? In chapter 2, verse 20, God reminds Habakkuk, the Lord is still in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's a picture that God is ruling securely, steadfastly, consistently as king from his heavenly dwelling. He's got this. Whatever you're going through, God has got this. And you can trust him and you can rest in him. It's the same thought that's echoed in Psalm 46:10. Be still. Stop all your anxiety, your striving, your worrying over this, and know that I am God. Habakkuk is a great example to us in that he questions God, but he does not insist on his own way. He doesn't presume things of God. He prays with humility and trust. Many Christians, you know, today believe and churches teach that we always have the right to expect and even claim the answers that we want from our prayers, and that God will give it, as if God's obligated to do things that we ask. They believe it's never God's will to disappoint us or to allow us to struggle or to suffer. But that's false teaching, isn't it? That's not the model that we see taught in Scripture. In the end, the prophet Habakkuk didn't get everything he wanted, and he didn't even get all his questions answered. And that will often be the same for us. And we have to learn that God doesn't necessarily want to be analyzed as much as he wants to be trusted and loved and worshiped. The fifth and final lesson that we can learn from Habakkuk today is that we should pray with joyful expectancy. Again, by this I don't mean an expectancy of the name it and claim it kind of variety. I simply mean that like Habakkuk, we should learn to expect God to fulfill his promises in his time and to be true to his character and his attributes as revealed in Scripture. We can and should confidently expect him to work out all things for the good of those who love him and according to his glorious purposes. It's only with an eye on those things, an eye on revealed truth, that we can have true hope, isn't it? And even joy in the midst of perplexing sorrows and pain. We need to remember daily, as hymn writer William Cooper wrote, by the way, a man who experienced years and years of deep struggles and depression himself. But he wrote in a wonderful hymn, "Behind a frowning providence, he, God, hides a smiling face." Always, friends, always that's the case. So when trials are shaping us, disciplining us, deepening us, it often drives us to long for the world to come, doesn't it? And that's a good thing. But our prayers in those times should also drive us to long for more of God in this life too, as well as the next. And the more we seek the Lord and dwell in his truth, the more we should realize that our joy should not revolve around our circumstances, because those are often way beyond our control anyway, aren't they? The consistent basis for our joy at all times has to be Christ above all else. So we have to practice daily seeking him first, treasuring him above everything, every day. And that's really what we see transforming the prayers of this beleaguered prophet Habakkuk at the end of his book. Because of his persevering and honest and truth-focused prayers, because his diligent praying has brought him to a place of humility and trust, Habakkuk can then reach a point of expectant, hope-filled rejoicing in his heart. And that's what we see in the last verses of the book, in this hymn of praise that really is nothing short of remarkable under the circumstances that he's in. And you have to think about, as you read those last verses again, you have to realize that this is a totally agriculturally dependent society at this point. And so this is an ominous, scary kind of a dilemma that Habakkuk is expressing here. It's probably going to happen. This is probably what's coming, given what God has said his judgment is going to do. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. You understand what he's saying there? If we have complete economic collapse coming up in this judgment of God, everything. I mean, we're not going to have any crops. We're not going to have any food to eat. There won't be any animals. You imagine what this meant to that society. What that meant to Habakkuk personally as he's unfolding this vision in his mind and realizing the ramifications of it. And yet then he says, yet in the midst of all of that, whatever comes, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That is amazing, friends. Habakkuk's situation isn't going to be miraculously and suddenly made better. In fact, he realizes here that in the coming invasion, he'll probably be stripped of nearly everything that he depends on and holds dear in this life. His comforts, his belongings, the people he loves, even maybe the most basic necessities. And yet, as he anticipates the potential of losing all those things, Habakkuk preaches truth to himself. He places his confidence in the Lord again, and from the perspective of faith, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. It's just incredible, friends. But that is God at work in our hearts, and that is the word of God indwelling the mind of a faithful man. That's where we need to be too. That's what we need to strive for. When everything else could be stripped away, friends, we still have Christ, who is our life, and in whom we can still rejoice. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you today in whatever challenges God ordains for you in the days to come. We learn with the prophet Habakkuk. Let's all learn together in faith to trust the Lord as Habakkuk did. And in doing so, to continue to pray and to seek him first and find in Christ everything, everything that we need. Amen. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we are grateful again for